This is the 27th of October. We're in the book of Ephesians. In the latter part of it, as a matter of fact. Remember how this book is organized? Really simply, isn't it? Right down the middle, that's how it's organized. First three chapters have to do with positional truths, positional doctrines, facts that describe us as God's children are in those first three chapters. And what Paul kind of summarizes there is what God has done for us through his plan of redemption. And we see various aspects of what he's done. Now, not everything that God has done for us is in those first three chapters. The Holy Spirit has done more things for us than Paul mentions there just in those three chapters. But he talks about a number of things that the Father has done, the Son has done, and the Holy Spirit has done for us in that plan of redemption. And then, and he prays for us a couple times in that first three chapters as well. Then in the last three chapters, he starts talking about how we should apply those doctrinal truths in our lives so that we end up living in a certain way. He calls our living a walk. So when you see the word walk in those first three chapters, in those last three chapters, that's the topic that he's introducing with that word. Walk a certain way, walk this way, walk that way. And the five times that he does that are shown there on the left. The themes that he develops each time he mentions that walk, that Christian life, the way we are to behave, there's a certain theme that he develops, and it's the themes are unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. And as you can see, he spends a little more time or detail in some than in others. But all of that taken collectively would be a walk worthy of our calling. If our Christian life displayed these behavioral traits, our walk would be worthy of our calling into God's family as God's children. And so we're working our way through those themes. Peter takes the same basic approach in 1 Peter as Paul takes here in Ephesians, only he develops a seven different topics instead of the five that Paul does. And there's some overlap on them, but they're not all directly overlaying one another. So he takes a similar approach. I don't know if he was influenced by Paul or if it just made sense to him to do that or what, but if you study the book of 1 Peter, you get a similar arrangement as to what we're seeing here in Ephesians. And we've covered the first three of those, the theme of unity, holiness, and love. And that brings us down to where we want to continue here this morning in verse 8 of chapter 5. And we'll see the next theme or the next type of walk. He says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness. Now, we've seen this comparison before between what we were and what we are. But this is an interesting statement in this verse. He doesn't say we were in darkness. He says we were darkness. We weren't just wandering around in a satanically controlled, darkened environment. We were actually emitting darkness through our lifestyle. We were adding to the dismalness of the state. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, how else could it be? Because the Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we are joined together inseparably to him. So it makes perfectly good sense that as he is the light of the world, and he emits spiritual light into this world, that we should do the same thing. We're one with him. So, now that you are light in the Lord, walk or live as children of light. That is, our lifestyle, our behavior, should emit spiritual truth, spiritual light into this world. It's the same old thing we've talked about before. If we got arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? We want there to be plenty of evidence to convict us. We need to be the ones that are emitting light into this dark world. And that process would be kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, only here Paul calls it the fruit of light. The fruit of the light, it consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In Galatians chapter 5, well, let's just look at them. It's just right handy here, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the result of the Spirit of God working through the lives of God's children when they are yielded to Him. These things happen. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I'm in Galatians 5:22 here. Well, similarly, the product of spiritual light being emitted into the world from us is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Just three things mentioned here. Probably mention some more if they wanted to. So that's what should be the result of our behavior, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if that's even a possibility, what does that imply? Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, it means you can learn that, doesn't it? If he tells you to try to learn that, it's a possibility to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we can know what he likes, and we can know what he doesn't like by studying his word, participating in the Christian community of worship and various things. And so it's a challenge that can be met. We can learn what God likes, and that should be our effort. And do not, verse 11, chapter 5, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Light produces fruit. Dark produces unfruit. Instead, even expose them. Now, who do you think he's talking about here in verse 11 that we should try to expose through the fruits of light that can be emitted by us in our conduct and behavior, goodness, righteousness, and truth? Who do you think he's suggesting that we expose here in verse 11? Think that's non-believers? Is that our job, is to go through life pointing out to non-believers how unrighteous and wicked and sinful they are? Is it our job to judge the non-believing community in this world? No, that's not our job, is it? Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a couple books back. He's talking about this guy in Corinth that was having some real problems. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and following, Paul says, well, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So our job as believers, go ahead and complete this thought, verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that our job as Christians is not to try to be the moral policeman of the planet. We don't go around telling everybody else how lousy and sinful they are. That ain't our job. The Holy Spirit judges the world for sin and righteousness and judgment, not us. But we are to watch each other's back, intercede in prayer for each other, correct each other if we see a situation where other believers are sinning. And that's who I think he's talking about here in verse 11. So don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Some believers that these people have encountered, and we encounter, and everybody else does, have gotten involved, but they become co-workers of evil deeds. And Paul says, expose those and try to bring the wayward one back instead of just kind of either joining with him, which would be the worst thing, or ignoring and not revealing to them what they're doing. Because it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Very shameful and disgraceful for believers to join in with non-believers in sinful behaviors of various types. And Paul says, reveal that as you behave as children of light. That should reveal where the darkness is in the other believers' lives that they've succumbed to. And all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. It's the truth of God's word that will expose things for what they really are. You can try to hide and conceal and obscure unrighteous behavior, but righteous behavior will make it clear and is like shining a light on it. And there's a saying that apparently they knew. He doesn't say a whole lot about where it came from. Verse 14, it says, "For this reason," it says, "awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." They knew where that came from, apparently. I don't know that it's from the scriptures. Some suggested maybe it's from a song that was known during that day. The gist of the point here is that when you live for the Savior, you will please Him. He will be pleasing to Him. He will shine on you. Arise from the dead, or wake, sleeper. This would be the sinning believers, I think, that he has in mind here. And arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. We can expect divine approval of godly living. And when our life, light that shines the light of truth on the behaviors of other people, other believers that have succumbed to sinful behavior, our lives will be recognized by and accepted by and approved by our Savior. So that element of life is one we need to be aware of as well. Goodness, righteousness, and truth as we walk in the light. It's curious to me the way he presents the grammar as us not being in the darkness, us being darkness. That's a bad thought in it, to think of that we as believers, as God's children, could somehow or another be generating darkness through our behavior, our sinful behavior. Should be just the opposite. And then he gets into the last one of his five topics here in verse 15 of chapter 5. And he says, "Be careful, therefore, how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise." So the contrast in this section of his development is going to be between wise living and unwise living. And he's going to give us some illustrations of the difference. We can apply truths from God's word in a wise manner, or we can apply them in an unwise manner or not apply them at all, which I guess would be the same. So be careful how you live, and live in a way that applies wisdom to it, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, the one commodity I guess we can all say that we have the same amount of is time. Not in terms of lifespan, because that varies for everybody. But in a day, for example, we all have 24 hours. Nobody has 25 or 23. We all have 24 hours in a day. So the proper and wise use of that time is what Paul is encouraging us to use here. So then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, he encourages us to strive to understand that earlier there, verse 10. Now he's telling us that it can be done, and that we should do that. And that would be the wise approach to life, is to know what God's will is in different things. We can know that. And so he's going to give us some examples here of a number of places where we can apply wisdom. It begins with our relationship to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, he doesn't say you can't drink an alcoholic beverage. You can. That's not the offense. That's not the problem to worry about. It's the drunkenness that is overusing alcohol that we for sure should avoid. And in contrast to that, and in contrast to allowing some other force outside of the body to take control of our faculties, our thinking abilities, and that sort of thing, he says, no, don't do that. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned before, does a lot of different things for us. He indwells us all. You can't do anything about that. He seals us all. You can't do anything about that. But he fills us from time to time to certain individuals and not others and so on, based upon our yieldness to him. Filling is a temporary state. Indwelling is permanent. Sealing is permanent. But filling comes and goes. Filling is yielding yourself completely to the Holy Spirit. And there may be times when you can do that in regards to a certain issue or a certain problem or something of that sort, and then other times you don't. So the filling is not permanent. But rather than allowing some foreign substance to take control of our faculties, some of this stuff, from what I read, if you happen to take one pill of something or another, it can kill you. One pill. Or it can capture you. You can become addicted to something through just a small introduction to it. Some of these gateway drugs don't seem to be all that important to a lot of people. They start out with marijuana and things that are kind of lightweight. Next thing you know, they're stepping up to something that is much more powerful and much more addictive. And they can capture you. They're traps. They're snares laid out there. Back when I was young, some of my ancestors had cash crop for them was a tobacco. This was back before we knew quite as much about it as we do today. And most of them would have a tobacco barn on their property where they would harvest the tobacco and hang it in there to dry. Some harvested by stalk, some harvested by leaf. However you harvested tobacco, it had to dry. The leaf had to dry. And these tobacco barns is where they would take their tobacco from the fields. I used to be involved in this process. You'd take it from the field directly into the barns and hang it on the rafters in the barns for it to dry. And after a few months, the tobacco companies would come driving through that part of the world with their semis, and they'd just pull in there into your barn and buy your whole barn, load it into their truck, and they're gone. And that's the way that crop was handled. Well, some of those barns I've been in after they had been vacated from tobacco product for maybe 20, 25, 30 years. And it smelled like in that barn that the tobacco was hanging in the barn. That odor got into that wood and you would never, ever, ever get it out. The odor from it, you know, penetrated that, usually it was hickory or oak, and it just stayed there forever. So you can imagine what it's doing to your lungs if you're smoking it and you get that into your lungs. And I know if you stop at a certain age, you've got a chance of kind of getting a little reversal in the lung damage and so on and so forth. But it's damaging stuff. And you would be, I think, misleading yourself to think that somehow or another it's completely recoverable from. You can get over the fact that you, say, smoked it for a certain period of life. It can't penetrate wood and stay in it forever like that and it not be doing something bad to you. And so we can take things into our body that can deprive us of our ability to think and to function properly. And Paul is saying, don't do that kind of stuff, but rather yield yourself to the Spirit of God. That's who we should be being saturated with, is with him. And you can display that by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So that type of influence, the influence of the filling of the Spirit of God, is manifested by not lung cancer, but by the Spirit of God working through your heart singing to one another, praising one another, and things of that sort. So the difference being is, who do you let control your faculties? Foreign substances of some kind? Foreign thoughts of some kind? Or the Spirit of God? And clearly it is the Spirit of God. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. I like these absolutes. Always giving thanks for all things. I don't have to think. I can just read the words and it tells me how to process that. I like that. So whatever happens to us in life, we can thank God for it. The difficulties in life we know are there for reasons, and they're reasons for purifying faith and things of that sort. But the way that we're to do that, the process there in verse 20 is clear. We always pray to the Father in the Lord's name, the name of His Son. The prayer is directed to the Father, but we invoke our association with the Son in that prayer in the anticipation that He will answer it, He will pay attention to us, because we are one with His Son. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That's the pattern for prayer at any time. And praise and thanksgiving are always appropriate before God. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Humility was a new concept in Christendom. Until the Christian era, the Greco-Roman world didn't know anything about humility. And if they knew anything at all, they despised it. They didn't want to be the humbled one. So when the Savior came and taught His disciples, and they in turn start teaching mankind that if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, be the greatest servant, they weren't buying in right away. That idea didn't sell with them. It took time for the concept to even be recognized, let alone accepted by new believers. But in regards to our walk before the Holy Spirit, that would be a behavioral property to exhibit humility. Then he's going to talk a little bit about home life. And I want to kind of expand this idea that we see here in Ephesians just a tad. Peter talks about it also, and there's a few other places as well. And I want to approach this as a little bit of a topic this morning instead of just what we have here. And have you seen this chart before? Have you been anywhere near me for the past 30 years or 40 years? Yeah, you've seen that chart. What this chart tries to capture is that there are four different areas of life. Life is organized by the Scriptures into these four different spheres of life. And to try to put it on a piece of paper, you have to draw a straight line or a line that's solid, and it looks like the barriers between those areas are all very clear-cut and so on, but they're not. They're interacting areas. These are four areas of life in which God has done something to teach and to train and show us how to live. So if you can imagine the lines being all squiggly and going all over the place, that would be more accurate than what you see here. But the four areas in which God has established something, and I'll show you what that is here in just a minute, is the church, the home, government, and I'm going to call this employment. I'll show you why in a little bit. That's a little bit of a stretch, but we can maybe get some stuff out of that. So in each of these four spheres of life, there's biblical instruction, there's biblical teaching as to how we are to live in those four areas. And in each of them, God has done something. He has established authority in each of those four areas, and He has established who it is that's supposed to obey the authority. Okay? Take those same four areas, and in them, what we find in Scripture is that, see, the home, church, employment, and government, same four as on the other chart, In each of these areas, God has granted authority to some member of that group, and that person has divine authority given to them by God for the purpose of leading and heading up that group. And other people in that group are given the responsibility to obey and submit to that source of authority. Understand what I just said? Consider the home, for example. God has given authority, and we'll see that in just a minute. We'll go through and look at the detail here. God has given authority in the home to the father. He's the head honcho. God said that. Not because he thinks he is or because he wants to be, but because God has appointed him that head. He is the leader of the home. In the area of the church, the leaders are the elders. God-given authority has been given to the elders. We'll come back to this one in just a moment. In the area of government, the government officials are the authorities, God-given authorities, and the citizenry is supposed to obey them. So in each of these four areas of life, the establishment of an authoritarian hierarchy is God-given. It is not man-given. The father isn't the head of the home because he says, I'm going to be the head. I'm bigger and stronger than you, and so you're going to do what I tell you, or I'll smack you around. That isn't why he's the head of the home. And the elders aren't the head of the church because they think they're something special in some way. They're given that job by God. And the employer and employee, actually what we see in Scripture is masters and slaves, but we'll try to interpret some of that in a way that maybe we can get some principles for that area. But in the area of government officials, we're supposed to submit to and obey government officials. Romans chapter 13 is another very clear teaching on that area. So, in each of these areas, in order for the society of man to function in an orderly manner, in a peaceful manner, in a manner in which the Spirit can spread the gospel and so on, God has established these hierarchical structures. And he starts talking about the one on the left there first here in verse 22. He starts out with the wives. Why start there? I don't know. Cares. He talks about all of them. He says, wives, your job is to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The same way that you would obey the Lord, you obey your husbands. Now, he's going to explain why in just a little bit, and we'll see that explanation. But I'll tell you ahead of time, it hasn't got anything to do with worth of husband or wife or the merit inherent merit of either one of those. He's not saying, I'm putting the father in charge because he's smarter than the wife. Although that may be true. That's not why he's doing it. No, he's doing it because, we'll see in a moment, there's a reason for that. And the wives in that role are to be subject to their husbands. Now notice he doesn't say that to the husbands who are nice guys, or who are considerate people who will do a good job of taking care of you. No, the wife's job, unfortunately, is challenging because she's to be in submission to her husband, even if he is a total jerk. That's her job. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Well, all of a sudden now this picture became an analogy to the relationship between Christ and his church. The reason wives are asked to be in subjection to their husband is because the church has a head and all of the flock is to be in subjection to it. This picture we're talking about takes place in the home, but Paul is saying, hey, this picture is also descriptive of the relationship between Christ and his church. The home life is supposed to picture for the society of man the relationship between the head of the church and its flock. So the wives represent the flock, the father represents the Lord, and that relationship then pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So ladies, your job is to help picture for this lost and needy world the proper relationship between Christ and his body, the flock. And you do that by being in submission to your husband. He represents in this picture the person of Christ. You represent in this picture the body of believers. And your job is to submit to your husband so that that role is pictured. Are you following me okay? Notice it ain't got anything to do with your inherent capabilities or intelligence or anything like that. It's got to do with relationships that picture something else. No. That's too hard. I'll let somebody else do that. Now, Pam brings up a point, though, that at some point in time we probably ought to talk about. We're talking about the ideal now, not the real in every case. And we'll talk about that before we're done here, but let's just try to get through the ideal first. And maybe I'll be sick next week. Okay, that's job one, is wifeies. You be subject to your own husband. Now, not to somebody else's husband. This is not to men in general. This is your husband. The relationship between you and your husband is to depict the relationship between Christ and the church. You have no relationship to somebody else's husband. You don't have to pay any attention to what they say, but you do to your husband. Well, I thought we might get away, guys, but we didn't. Verse 25 catches us. Husbands, here's our job. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, all you have to do, men, is to love your wives in the same manner as Christ loved his church. Unconditional love, totally giving of himself for the church. That's all you have to do. Well, what if wifey is a nag? What if she's hard to live with? I don't see any exceptions to the pattern here, guys. We still have to love our wives like Christ loved the church, with an unconditional love, self-sacrificial love. So, it's not like somebody is getting to skate here. Everybody plays a role, and everybody has to occupy their role. Why? That he might sanctify her, set apart. That's what sanctification means, right? That he might set her apart, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The way that the church becomes set apart for God is that it is born again through the word of God, and the Spirit of God administers the word of God in such a way as to sanctify or set that body apart in their living. And the husband has to treat his wife in that way. He has to love her and take care of her. Verse 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Remember what he said back in verse 4 of chapter 1, the way we were supposed to live when he started talking about holiness? just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the reason God chose us, the elect, to present us holy before him. And he did that in love. We do the same thing with the wives. Again, the picture is that of Christ and his church depicted in the society of men by husbands and wives. And in order to present her in the same manner that Christ presents his body to himself, so verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now the reason, well, let's read on a second. He's going to get into the reason. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because of the oneness between husbands and wives, the husband takes care of the wife like he would take care of himself. They are one. We are all members of his body. And he gives the fundamental basic principle of this relationship back from Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the unity of the marriage is such that when the husband takes care of the wife, he's taking care of in essence himself, because they are one. If someone tried to harm your wife, you could treat that person as though they are harming you. Self-defense. Someone tries to harm your wife, shoot them. And ask them later why they're doing that. Because she is one with you. It's the same as if that person was attacking you. Unity, oneness, was the principle established way back in Genesis chapter 2. Now, in verse 32, he goes on and says, look, this mystery is great. What I'm talking to you about, this relationship between husband and wife being parallel to that between the church and its body, this is a mystery that's difficult. It's not easy. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The unity between husband and wife is like the unity between Christ and his body. So the relationship between the two is to depict that in the society of men. Nevertheless, whether you understand this or not, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now notice, merit is not being discussed here in this scene. It's duty. Husbands have a duty to love their wives. Wives have a duty to respect their husbands. Doesn't say what kind of husband. He may be a total knucklehead. The duty is still there. See to it that she respects her husband. Can you think of any examples in Scripture where a wife's disrespect for a husband proved to be quite costly? Anybody remember David's life? David had a wife who dissed him pretty good one day. Let me see if I can remember where that was. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David had about 7 or 8 wives, depending on how you count them. But one of them was Saul's daughter. I'm going to pick up at verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And this is when they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem from the Philistines having captured it and so on. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city that David, city of David, that Michal, that's a woman's name here, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. He's rejoicing over the ark being brought back into Jerusalem, and his wife sees him dancing around and jumping around in the street, and she thinks, what lunatic? What's the matter with him? And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. And all the people departed to his own house. And when David returned to bless his household, Michal, that's his wife, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today." And if you can't tell, there's a sarcasm in that statement. There's a lot of sarcasm in that statement. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So she's basically saying, "David, you were a goofball today. You acted like a clown out there. Servants in the household saw you, and they thought you were an idiot."
So he wasn't acting very kingly.
Yeah, yeah, in her mind. In his he was, but not in hers. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father," by the way, "and above all his house, to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll do what I want to do in celebrating before God. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Is that a big deal? That's about the biggest deal a woman could have as a Jewish woman. No children. Her disrespect for David cost her any further relationship with him, and they're both fairly young, and she never had any children. So when Paul suggests to us here in Ephesians chapter 5 that wives respect their husbands, pay attention.
Was Delilah a wife of Samson, or was she just a girlfriend?
I'm sorry?
Was Delilah a wife of Samson, or was she just a girlfriend? She certainly betrayed him.
Hard to tell with Samson.
He was
not an easy read. He was a strange bird, Samson was. It might be another example to look into, huh? So the point of Paul's discussion here so far is that this relationship here, in this one of the four fundamental relationships of the society of men, this relationship and the relationship between these two is to depict the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what it's all about. It ain't got nothing to do with inherent worthiness of one versus the other. It is the relationship that it is to depict. Fathers, love your wives with a self-sacrificing, unconditional love. Wives, submit to and respect your husbands like you would the Lord himself. Now, the godless society of men can't stand this principle. They can't stand the principle that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, and they don't care what reason for that is. They don't care if it's depicting something or not. They don't give a hoot. They just think that is the greatest offense to women that you could possibly come up with. And they don't seem to ever couple with the wife's duty, the husband's duty. The fact that they're to be loved unconditionally, no matter what. They just can't stand that a woman would be in subjection to a man. But thanks be to God, we have his teaching, not theirs, to go by in life. But they try to destroy all of these relationships as best they can. They try to ridicule them and belittle them. They try to make a woman who is a stay-at-home mother, works at home, does this, that, and the other thing at home, keeps the family together and all that sort of stuff. They try to belittle her into thinking that that's some, that makes you a loser. Loser. If you're a godly woman. Don't pay any attention to them. Learn your theology from the Word of God, not from society, as we're trying to do here this morning. Okay. We'll come back to that a little bit here in just a minute. Let's look at the rest of the family life here. Verse 1 of chapter 6 talks about children, and their duty is to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I assume he's writing to children that are old enough that they can understand the concept. Understanding concept between obedience and disobedience is not, you don't have to be real old to pick up on that, do you? Parents have every right in the world to expect obedience from their children. That's their duty in this structure. So expecting that out of them is reasonable on the part of the parent. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's an actual biblical promise there that honoring them is a good thing, can result in blessings in your life. The result could be that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So children, your job, your duty, your divine expectation is that you be obedient. And fathers, notice who's in charge of the children here. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, why doesn't he say mothers don't provoke your children to anger? Because they do most of the teaching in the family, don't they? Why does he go back to the fathers? Because they're
head of the house.
They're a responsible party, that's right. They're the head of this system. Now, if they can delegate some teaching and learnings and so on to the children, most of them do, and that's probably wise on part of most of them, that's okay. But they're still the responsible one. And fathers that do this provoke their children to anger. That's asking too much of them. Being too disciplinarian, asking children to do something they can't do, only provokes anger. A child will just retaliate when he can't do what the parents want him to do. He will just retaliate in anger in some way. Oftentimes they'll leave and run off, won't even come back. So the fathers have to be careful and overseeing all of this raising of the children. And bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They should be taught biblical principles, truths that the Savior has taught us. That's how you raise your children. You don't expect them to walk on water. If they get a C every now and then in school, they don't jump all over them and ridicule them and belittle them. Try to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this system, this first block that we looked at here, clearly the authority flows from God through the father to the mother to the children. Each has a role. The father is the head of it all. The mother is to submit to him, and the children are to submit to both of them. And that's the divine pattern, that's the divine allocation of authority and responsibility. Any questions about that system you see there, that principle? Wise living in the home involves what we've seen so far. Unwise living would be to provoke the children and do the things he says don't do. Okay, any more questions about that?
Oh,
Okay, go ahead, Ron.
There's no marriage in heaven.
There's what?
No marriage in heaven.
True?
And you know, I guess that's the hardest thing when I lost my wife. The realization, I don't know any married to her when I got to heaven. I don't know what that relationship will be, but you know, I prefer to be married to her there too.
Well, the unity that is established in the marriage bond doesn't exist outside these bodies that we live in now. You're right. But you can still be great buds. Yeah.
I mean, that's just something kind of hit home with me that made me sad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's understandable. And quite frankly, I wish I knew more about the heavenly realm than I do, how we will interact with one another. And, I mean, we won't be living together like we do now. We won't cohabitate. We don't reproduce. We don't even have reproductive systems. So none of that's going on.
I'm not interested in that.
Yeah? Be a different kind of life, won't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, our whole relationship will be based on a different kind of unity than what the marriage bond produces. Yeah.
The Latter-day Saints, I mean, it's a big deal that they're also married in heaven. Isn't that one of their things?
Who's that now?
The Latter-day Saints.
Oh, yeah, Mormons.
Mormons.
Yeah, yeah, they got all kinds of strange things.
Yeah, we toured that gym. Yeah. And they started telling us that.
And they got.
Well, we both lost our spouses and we're remarried. So
yeah.
Who are we going to be married to once we get to heaven?
Yeah.
Into that one.
Well, they tried to trick the Lord into that question in the Gospels too. You know, this woman said, "Hey, I had seven husbands before me, and they've all died off. Which one of them do I get in heaven?" And he says, "You don't get any of them." They're thankful for that, and points out that there is no marriage and the other things that we know about the situation. Look, we'll knock off this tomorrow. We'll look at the slaves and stuff next time. Start a little early, we'll quit a little early. Any questions or comments about what Paul is saying here so far? Wise Christian living can be exemplified in the home, in the relationships that we're seeing here now, between husbands and wives, parents and children. We'll see slaves and masters. We'll kind of try to interpolate some of that for maybe the area of employment. And we'll talk a little bit about government as well. That's another one that Peter goes into. Paul doesn't pick that one up here in Ephesians, but Peter does in 1 Peter.
Okay, just a quick observation. Wouldn't you think that your church box would be a little more accurate if before you had elders, you had Christ?
Well, God's up to top. He's at the top of all of that.
So you're the Trinitarian God. So.
Yeah, yeah.
But, I mean, all the examples are, as Christ is the head of the church, and that way Christ would be under the par with Father and
yeah.
Family.
You could put another block in all these if you wanted to, and put Christ in that block. He could go here and here and here and there. And
for the example, Christ is the example of the Father,
yeah.
The family.
Any other questions or comments about this topic, this theme? It's talked about in more than just here in Ephesians, as I say. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter. And we probably ought to talk a little bit about abuses and how the ideal is not always achieved in these things. Just as a reminder, and we'll do a little bit more of that next week before we leave this topic. Well, I tell you what we're going to do next. I've decided what to do. What we're going to do that next is we'll do the post-exilic history of Israel, post-exilic. That'll pick us up three historic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And it will pick up Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three minor prophets. So that'll get us six Old Testament books. And we'll stick our toe in the water in Daniel from time to time also with some of these books that we're going to look at. But that'll give us an assortment of stuff. And a reminder of how Israel lived or didn't live following their exile into Babylon. So we'll do that next. Everybody okay with that? Okay. So that'll come after this. Any other questions or comments here today?
I'm not sure I've heard that word, exilic.
Post-exilic.
Okay.
After the exile. And Esther actually occurs between a couple chapters of Ezra, and I think we may take it in that order, not do the whole book and then come back to Esther, but we may plug Esther in right where her history fits in this theme that I just mentioned, and take it in the order that it happens, so to speak. And then after that, we can do whatever we want to do. Okay, we'll let you all roll. See you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week. When's Jim coming home?
Saturday.
Oh, next Saturday.
Yep.
Good, okay.